This is just a great place to be, isn't it? I love it here, and I've enjoyed it so much. Sam, thank you, and Sister Ruth, for inviting me to come back again this year. I missed you last year. I really did. And Pastor Sam told me he's going to call tomorrow and get us all set up to come back next year. I said, I got to study for some more sermons. I preached everything I know here in the last three or four times I've been here. I love this man of God. He's a wonderful, wonderful brother. And I appreciate his heart and his spirit. What can I say about Johnny Minnick? I appreciate this wonderful gift that God has given to the body of Christ so very, very much. Now, Johnny, I've had a request, but I'm going to sing anyhow. Some sister down here somewhere wanted me to sing a little bit of In the Midst of It All. Is that you? Right here? Right there? And I think I'd do that in C, maybe. I'll just do the course of it, and we'll see what happens. In the midst of it all, in the midst of it all, I found hope that will never let me fall. God we serve.
Yes, amen.
He's faithful, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
He's not like that God that one person stood up and testified about one night in a church service I was in. She got up and she said, "You know what? You can count on God." She said, "I've learned you can count on him 9 times out of 10. I said, "Let's think about that." No, you can count on him 10 out of 10. 100 out of 100, 1,000 out of 1,000. In the midst of it all. You know, I turned 61 back in December, and I got to singing that song here at some place not long ago, and I got to thinking about the young man that wrote that song. The young man that wrote that song at the time was only about 22. And I look back on that and I think, what in the world did a young man, 22, know about the lyrics of a song like that? Back in those days, it was just poetic license and piecing lyrics together, and singing about a God that you'd been raised to know and understand that He does stand tall and He is faithful. But I don't know that a 22-year-old preacher kid really understands a song like that until you get about 45, 50, 60, 61. And you look back on it and you remember all the times you stood in hospital hallways with church members who were getting ready to say goodbye to loved ones. I remember one night I was called to stand with a family, had about three children. And I stood with them out in the middle of the street about 11 o'clock at night, and we watched their house burn completely down to the ground. I remember times when, as a leader, pastors would come and see me as their bishop, and they'd tell me stories that absolutely were beyond imagination of crisis, struggles, and difficulties that they were going through. And I'd walk them through that, talk them through that, cry with them, pray with them, and watch them go out and go back to their pulpits and get back to their church and say, you know what, I can make it one more Sunday. And then the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, and then they call me back and say, Bishop, everything's going to be all right. Because in their own crisis, they learned God is faithful. And I just want to say to you tonight, before I transition to another part of this service, that whatever you may have gone through before you got here today, He is not a haphazard God. He doesn't work by accident. He works by divine intention, divine appointment, and He knows where you are. Reminds me of another service I was in one night. Good old-fashioned Pentecostal service where everything you can do in a Pentecostal service was done that night. I mean, they ran, they jumped, they bunny hopped, they did everything you can do in a Pentecostal service. They fell out, got up, fell out again. We had two or three tongues and interpretations, and one of those interpretations went like this. Yea, I say unto thee, as I, the Lord God, was with Moses in the lion's den, so shall I be with you. Kind of got quiet. Person that gave that interpretation had already sat down and then realized what they had said. Jumped back up and said, yay, 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 saith the Lord. I, the Lord God, have made a mistake. That wasn't Moses, that was Daniel. Well, I got news. I got good news. He doesn't make mistakes. He knows right where you are. Let's stand together. Can we do that? Somebody help me get this pulpit back over here. I'm gonna preach and testify just a little bit tonight, if that's all right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for everything we've heard tonight that reached deep into our heart. These great songs, Lord, that testify of the faithfulness of God. Songs that remind us, Lord, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, but you will be with us always, even till the end of the world. And Father, we feel that companionship here tonight. We feel that nearness. We feel that closeness here. And I thank you for what you've already done and what you will do, and I give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you're being seated, kind of lean over and tell somebody he's about to preach all over you tonight. Let me say before I begin that I've had a wonderful friend that has accompanied me on this trip. Brother Dusty Wilson is the executive assistant to the entire executive committee of the Church of God. What that means is he's got five men that he tries to please every day of his life. he does a great job at it. And he said, I'm going to drive you to our first appointment, which was near Dyersburg, Tennessee, on Saturday night. Then he drove me here on Sunday. And he and I will fly out after this service tonight. So keep us in prayer. I have meetings beginning at 9 o'clock in the morning, and the Lord being my helper, I plan to be there, really need to be there. So you pray for us as we travel tonight. I stand here tonight as more than just an advocate for revival or an advocate for a move of God. It's deeper than that. I stand here tonight as more than just an ambassador for a revival or a move of God. It's deeper than that. I stand here before you tonight as I stand before any congregation that I preach to, but for some reason I feel this is very strong in my spirit for tonight. To almost stand here as a town crier, someone giving a warning, someone crying out to prepare and get ready. Because I sense that God really wants to revive his people in the midst of their years. And I don't say that lightly, and I don't say it flippantly. I say it knowing that real revival will cost everything we've got in our spiritual checkbook. If we want a God kind of revival, we have to really understand what we're asking for. We say we want revival, but do we really want a God kind of revival? A God kind of revival that will require some things out of us. It might require you turning some things off that you've let slip into your life through the eye gate. It might require you shutting some things down that you've let get into your spirit through the ear gate. A God kind of revival more than likely will cost you in some ways to the point that you may have to get up in a service sometime, walk across the auditorium, come from the front to the back or the back to the front, meet somebody halfway and say, you know what? I've assassinated your character and you never knew it. I knifed you in the back and I never had a real blade in my hand, but with my tongue, I said some things about you in the community and I want you to forgive me. See, that's the God kind of revival. You know, most of the time we just want a dose of do better. Get those goosebumps. Feel good. No, what I'm talking about tonight is cleaning our spiritual house up to the point that the glory of God has absolute no hesitancy to dwell among us. I want a return of the glory of God to the church. Let me just read some verses to you, and I'm going to do my best to move through this as quickly as I can. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I want to read this, if you'll permit me, I don't normally do this. I want to read this from a different translation other than the King James because of the way it reads here, and it really connects with what I want to say. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning with verse 19, and this is from the New Living Translation. It tells the story here that Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth. She died in childbirth. But before she passed away, the midwives tried to encourage her. They said, "Don't be afraid. You have a baby boy." But she did not answer or pay attention to them. Verse 21. She named the child Ichabod, which means, "Where is the glory?" The King James Version of that puts it this way: "The glory of God has departed Israel," but it really is translated from a question that literally says or asks, where is the glory? For she said, Israel's glory is gone. She named him this because the ark of God had been captured and because her father-in-law and husband were dead. Then she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Let me refer you to another passage that I want to read. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and I'm going to skip through this chapter. The setting of this particular chapter is David, not long after he's come to power as being king. And he begins to set up his kingdom. And one of the first questions that David asks is, where is the ark of God? Where is the glory of God? And they told him where it could be found. And in verse number 3, David said, let us bring again the ark of our God to us. Watch this. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. Nobody asked the question in the days of Saul. It was missing, but nobody asked about it. It was obviously gone, but nobody consulted it. We did not inquire at it. We did not inquire of it in the days of Saul. Skip all the way to verse 13. So David, after a failed attempt of bringing the ark back, David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but he carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Father, add your blessing to the reading and now the proclamation and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. The Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the glory of God and even synonymous with the glory of God. It's more than a piece of furniture, more than a prop. It was something that God had given Moses very detailed and intricate instructions about building, because everything that he used to build it and everything he put inside it spoke in some way of a relationship with the Almighty, and it even pointed toward the Son of God in centuries to come. For instance, it was made out of wood, but it was overlaid in gold. The Ark of the Covenant was made of wood, but overlaid in gold, which spoke of the humanity and the deity of Christ. The wood spoke of the fact that Jesus was all man, but the gold spoke of the fact that at the same time he was all God. It was never a matter that he was half man and half God, or 50% man or 50% God. He was all man and all God at the same time. As man, he got hungry, but as God, he was the living bread. As a man, he got thirsty, but as God, he was the living water. As man, he suffered the pains and the anguish of this fleshly mortal being. But as God, he was glorified. As man, he was one that Isaiah said understood the feelings of our suffering and our anguish. Because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But as God, he was one that we could come boldly to and approach him at the throne of grace, and there we could find grace to help in time of need. Made out of wood, overlaid in gold. But then look at the contents of the ark. God had spoken to Moses and he said, there are three things we're going to put inside it. First of all, I want you to put Aaron's rod that budded. They took a dead stick, severed and cut away from its root system, its life source, and they put it in the presence of God one night. And they came in the next day and discovered that this dead staff, this dead stick, had grown fully ripened almonds. Life began to pulsate through this staff, this rod. And by putting the rod in the Ark of the Covenant, the message it sends forth is this: there is life in His presence. David said, in His presence there is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Then God said to Moses, we're not only going to put the budding rod in there, I want you to put the Decalogue in there, the stone tablets, my word. And that speaks of His word being central to our lives. Everything we are, our homes, our marriages, our churches, everything we are must be built upon the foundation of His word. His word is central to everything that we do, our worship, our ministries, everything. And I want to make a statement here, and I'm not going to tarry long on this because it's really not what I've come to preach on, but I just feel like it's worth saying this. You cannot be more spiritual than you are scriptural. That's worth saying a second time. Because I've heard people say, have you seen this new manifestation? Have you heard about this new teaching? Have you heard about this new doctrine? And my question is always, where is it in the book? Because when heaven and earth has passed away, God said, my word will not pass away. So I just want to say it one more time. I don't care how big of a crowd it draws. I don't care how much attention it gets. You cannot be more spiritual than you are scriptural. God said, I want my word in there. Aaron's robbed it, budded. Put my word in there. But then I want you to put a pot of manna in there. That speaks of provision in His presence. Manna. Manna. The name manna means, what is it? What is it? God literally was saying to Moses and the children of Israel, put a pot of what is it in there? What is it? It's whatever it needs to be. It's whatever you're hungry for in the wilderness. Manna was, someone referred to it as angel food. Someone else said it was that divine vitamin that they had every day for 40 years as they roamed through the wilderness until God took it away from them as they were moving toward Canaan land. But the bottom line is, it was provision that God provided them in that transition time. I want to tell you, there's still provision in His presence tonight. Life in His presence. Provision in His presence. His word is central to who we are. And all of these things were inside the Ark of the Covenant, but then there was the lid that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, I feel like preaching now. The lid that would be known as the mercy seat, because it was made of its purest gold, and God gave Moses the instructions about how to carve the angelic beings, and He said it will be made out of beaten work, the work of the hammer. And when the hammer has finished its work, God said the angels will be postured and positioned in a way that their heads will be looking down toward the mercy seat, and their wingtips will be touching one another. And He said, I will meet you there. And so the Ark of the Covenant became the meeting place where God would speak to His people and meet with His people through the office of the high priest. But it also became a treasured thing. It even became a spoil of war. And in the time of Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, there is a woman expecting a child. who is looking forward to birthing this child. Looking forward to the potential that this child brings to the family. But in the process of all of this, a battle ensues and the enemy steals the Ark of the Covenant. Not only is the Ark of the Covenant taken, but her husband is killed in battle. Her brother-in-law is killed in battle, and her father-in-law receives the news of their death, and the Bible says that he fell over, and in the fall, he was killed. Someone's got to break the news to her. Someone says to her, your husband has died. His brother, your brother-in-law, has died. But your father-in-law, the priest Eli, has died also. And all of that was horrific news to hear. All of that was stressful news for anyone to receive in one moment's time. Three of your family members dead, taken tragically. But when she hears that the representation, the symbol, the visible presence of the glory of God had been stolen in battle, then the Bible said she bowed herself. She went into the pains of labor and childbirth, and she would give birth to this child. The midwife ran up to her and said, quick, you're not going to live through this, but you must name this baby before you die. She doesn't name the child after its father. She doesn't name the child after his grandfather. When given the opportunity to name this child, this woman is so moved by the reality that the glory of God has been stolen away from Israel. She says, name this child Ichabod, which means inglorious. Or the glory has departed. But as I said earlier, it comes across in the form of a question. And that question is, where is the glory? And she dies asking that question. But for the rest of that child's life, as young as he might have been when he died, or as old as he might have been when he died, all of his life he carried that name like a foreboding cloud that followed him everywhere he went. When someone would call his name, they were asking the question, where is the glory? When his guardians would call him in from the day of play and they used his name, they asked the question, where is the glory? Every time his name was uttered by human lips, oh God, the question was piercing the air. Where is the glory? And it was a reminder to all of Israel that what we used to have, we don't have anymore. The presence of God that used to permeate the atmosphere, it's not here. And the ground is barren and our lives are as empty as the ground. Where is the glory? Fast forward in the story. Saul comes to power. And the Bible said that the entire time that Saul was in power, they did not inquire at it. And there's a couple of ways to read that. One way is they didn't consult the presence of the Lord. They found no reason. They found no opportunity, and they made no choice in all of their concerns and all of their circumstances as a people to consult at the altar. Oh God, there's preaching there. There's too much ignoring of the altar going on in our churches today. Too much ignoring of the altar. We're not consulting with the Holy Spirit anymore. We're not consulting in the presence of God. And that's what is said here in this text that I read. All the time that Saul was in power, he did not ask the question, where is it? My God, I feel like preaching here. And if anybody needed to ask, it was Saul. But rather than seeking and searching after the glory of God, he was seeking after the council of witches at Endor. worried about who was going to wear his crown, worried about who was going to be the next king, worried about the next dynasty, always wanting someone to read his palm and tell him his future. He was inquiring with witches and a worldly system rather than finding his way back to God. He didn't ask the question, where is the glory? Nobody asked. If anybody should have asked, it was him. If anybody needed to ask, it was him. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Somebody better be asking today. When I look around at this world, when I see the conflict and the confusion and all that's going on in the United States of America and all around the world, somebody needs to be asking the question, where is the glory? God help me. I've got such a passion and a burden tonight. I'm going to tell you what's on my soul, and then I'm going to get on the plane and I'm flying out of here. But I want to tell you the answer is not in Washington, D.C. The answer is not in both houses of Congress. The Senate doesn't have it. The House of Representatives doesn't have it, separately or together. I'm sorry, but the Supreme Court doesn't have the answer. I'm sorry, but this liberal age and all that's going on to shove a worldly agenda down the throats of men and women, that's not the answer. Somebody better be inquiring at the altar, where is the glory of God that'll pull us out of this mess we're in? So they lived for generations, gloryless. They learned how to do it gloryless. They learned how to sing without the glory. They learned how to go through their programs without the glory. They learned how to go through the motions without the glory. And as long as we've got it programmed, as long as somebody's got it typed out for us, as long as somebody's worked out a timeline and a schedule, we can do church. You can do church just like any theater in this town can put on a show. As long as you've got a schedule. As long as someone is saying, get on the stage now and get off the stage then. As long as someone's saying, this is the key we sing it in. And this is what we're going to do. And we're going to start at 10 o'clock sharp and be through at 12 dull. But I came by to tell you tonight, I'm not interested in gloryless singing. I'm not interested in gloryless preaching. I'm not interested in inglorious worship or gloryless worship and praise. Somebody needs to rip up the program. Somebody needs to take the schedule and say, we're going to fall back on God's timing and God's schedule, and we're going to lay our hearts upon the altar. And somebody's got to ask the question, where is the glory? David comes to power. David's setting up his kingdom. And among the first questions he asks is, where is the ark of God? Where is the ark of God? And they tell David where it's at and how he can find it. And I like what David does. He basically writes out an executive order. And he says, we're going to have revival around here. We're going to find the glory of God. Don't need a vote. Don't need a quorum. Don't need a committee meeting. Don't need your approval. Amen. David said, as king, I'm going to write out an executive order. And we're going to bring the glory of God back. Yeah. Saul didn't care about it. The whole time Saul was in power, he didn't even ask the question. He didn't go looking for it. But David said, I can't climb the stairs to my bedroom and let slumber come to my eyes until I know where the glory of God is. I challenge every pastor here tonight. I challenge every man and woman of God here tonight. Write out an executive order for your church and say, we're going to have a revival. I don't need a conference. I need a revival. I feel like preaching now. I don't need a symposium. I need a revival. I don't need another get together. I need a revival. Somebody needs to ask the question, where is
is the glory of God.
They said, you can find it at Nashon's threshing floor. So David said, all right, let's go. Now David makes a major mistake here that cost a man his life. All David knows is what he's seen by example. He has heard of and he has seen the Philistines take away the ark. He has heard of and he has seen how they've done it. They removed the ark of God, driven by oxen or the milk kine, carried away on carts made up of big wheels and a lot of boards. Let that sink in for a moment. And the fatal flaw that David makes is he assumes he can bring it back the way it was taken away. And he traded the ways of the word for the ways of the world. Instead of going back after the glory of God according to the word of God that is clearly outlined in God's word, David said, let's just bring it back the way it left, by a worldly system, a worldly way. So David gets a band together. We've got to have music. He gets all the paraphernalia of a good parade together. And I imagine they had all the coronets and the trumpets and the tambourines and the flags and the banners and the streamers and the dancers. And so they find their way to the location of the Ark of the Covenant. And they hoist this thing upon new carts made up of boards and big wheels. There it was again. I gave you a second chance at it. Driven by the milk kine. And they're dancing and they're waving. They're blowing their trumpets. They're shaking their tambourines. Everything's wonderful. Till they hit the first bump in the road. And a bump in the road will test any good revival. Everything's great. Hallelujah. Oh, glory, hallelujah. COVID-19 hits and we got a bump in the road. Just shake it off. Keep on dancing. Everything's great. Hallelujah. Everything's wonderful. Racial tension hits and the parade stops again. It's all right. Shake it off. If you can sing faster songs, scream louder, you can still have a revival. Okay, well, let's go. Hallelujah, glory to God. Political season goes haywire. And here we are, with not just bumps in the road, but boulders and mountains in the road that have stopped our parade. And a man who should have known better, by the name of Uzzah, reaches out his hand to steady a wobbling ark that was rocked off of its balance by the bump in the road. I tell you what, I'm preaching better than anybody shouting in this house. I want to tell you, throughout the United States and in places around the world, the church has been knocked off its balance by a few bumps in the road. And we've got some carnal, fleshly people that think they can fix it. So Uzzah extends his hand to steady the ark. All I want to do, Pastor, steady the church. Don't like the way you've been preaching, so I'm going to put my hand on it and I'm going to steady the church. You've been preaching too much holiness around. I'm going to put my hand, I'm going to try to bring balance to this thing. No, it's not yours to put your hands on. If it falls to the ground and busts in 10 million pieces, it's still not your problem. It's God's church.
And Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Uzzah puts his hands against the ark, and the anger of God, the wrath of God is kindled against him, and he falls dead in the ground instantly because he didn't know how to handle holy things. David says, stop everything. Hold it. Something's wrong here. My error has cost someone their life. A man has died because I've obviously done something wrong here in transporting the glory of God. I don't know what I'm doing. David says, all right, stop it all. Kill the music. Fold up the flags. But what are we going to do with the ark? We've got it this far. What are we going to do with it? David said, take it to that house over there. They go to this house that belongs to a man named Obed-Edom. Don't have time to give you all the story about him. But they knock on the door. Obed-Edom comes to the door. Somebody says, the king has need of thee. Oh, well, I'm honored. What does the king need? Well, step out here and we'll show you. Look down this road. You see that cloud of dust out there? When that dust settles down, there's a dead man in the middle of it named Uzzah. And just a little ways away from him is the thing that killed him, called the Ark of the Covenant, because he didn't know how to handle it. What we'd like to do is take the thing that killed him and put it in your living room, if that's all right. Oh, well, sure. Can you run that by me just one more time? Yeah, the thing that cost him his life, we're going to park it in your house. Now let's think about this a minute. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall when Obed-Edom had a family meeting over this thing. Let me just imagine that early in the evening, he calls everybody nearby, and he says to his wife and to his sons, his daughters, however few or many, whatever. It's my sermon, I'll preach it the way I want to. He says, kids, look at this here. That represents the holiness of God. That represents the power of God. That is the Ark of the Covenant. Now listen to me. Billy, you and Susie are always fighting with each other. Keep your fight out of the presence. Take your fight somewhere else. Don't do it near the presence. Not going to have the fight here. If you're going to pull her ponytail, do it outside. Susie, if you're going to slap Billy, you do it in another room. Don't do it in here. Don't get in a fuss with your brother near the presence. Now, sweetie pie, let me talk to you a minute. I love you, darling. You've got all the initials, and I love you for all of them. You've got OCD. You can't stand for anything to be out of place. Every chair's got to be just right in the house. You can't stand one table to be off-centered. You can't stand dust. Every time I look around, you're always going around dusting something. Now, darling, I don't know how long the king's going to leave that sitting there. I don't know if dust will accumulate on it. I don't know what to expect, but I'm telling you, keep your feather duster off of that thing. Just in case you forgot, come back outside. That cloud of dust is settled out there, and there's still a dead man laying out there. And what that thing did to him, it can do to every one of us if we don't treat the holy things with respect. So I don't know how tense it was.
I don't know what kind of pressure it created. Maybe for a day or so, they just kind of walked around on tiptoes. Maybe they just whispered to one another. I don't know. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to. They've never had the glory like this in their house before. But after a few days, they started noticing something. All of a sudden, Papa Obed-Edom noticed. My back don't hurt anymore. That arthritis, that pain I've had in my joints, I haven't noticed that in a few days. Sister Obed-Edom said, "Well, honey, you know what? I've noticed that too. I've noticed you've been walking straighter and taller, and you look healthier, and besides that, I feel better. I feel better." And they looked at Susie, and Susie has a clean disposition and a countenance and complexion. And Billy is behaving himself, and whatever hang-ups and problems he had, they're all past because they've understood there's something in our house that's changing us. Amen. Something's in our house that's affected our behavior, and oh, I feel like preaching, and something's in our house that's affecting the way we feel, and something's in our house that's affecting the way we treat one another, and something's in our house that's affecting the way we honor Almighty, awesome Jehovah God, and there's respect here, and there's honor here, and there's healing here, and it wasn't here 3.5 months ago. The only way I know to explain it is when I go back in time. 90 days ago, when I started feeling better, was when the glory of God came in my house. 3 months ago, when things started turning, that's when the glory got. I want to tell you, when the glory of God comes to any church, people start behaving better. They start looking better. They start feeling better. They start loving one another. They start respecting the awesome things and the holy things of God because the glory came back to the house. Oh, I got to finish this thing. I'm preaching way too long here tonight. Who will give me 5 more minutes? Raise your hand. That's at least an hour right out there with all those hands. And the Bible says, word reached the capital city that Obed-Edom and all his house were blessed. My God, you can't walk in the front yard without being blessed with the glory inside. You can't sit down for dinner without being blessed with the glory in the next room. Word got back to David all the way back at Jerusalem that the house of Obed-Edom had been blessed. Oh, I would to God that something would happen here tonight and in this revival that would reach the capital city of Missouri and the capital city of the United States. I would to God that word would spread from this service tonight that the glory of God has touched the church of the Lord Jesus Christ one more time and will never be the same. Help me finish this, Lord, because I got to go home. We knock ourselves out, wear ourselves down, drive ourselves crazy, trying to figure out how to grow a church and have a move of God and have a revival. No, I've got it down. I've got it down to one or two points. Just get the glory of God back in the house. Get the glory of God back in the house. David said, "All right, that's enough. I'm glad he's blessed, but I want that blessing in Jerusalem. I'm glad the household of Obed-Edom is blessed, but I want it here." And in all of this time, while the ark's been in Obed-Edom's house, David has been researching scripture. He's called the priest together. He said, "What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong?" "Well, here's what you did wrong. You were not supposed to put this thing on those new carts driven by the milk kine. It's in the word of God that those that bear the ark, those that transport the ark, you simply lift it up by the golden poles, the golden staves that are through those golden rings that speak of the mobility of the Spirit." Wasn't made to be stationary. Wasn't made to remain in one place so that you had to travel all around the world to find God. It was made to move with the people of God. As God led them, the glory of God went with them. So the command was, you hoist it upon your shoulders. All I need is four shoulders. And the priests that bear the ark, they're to just walk it from place to place. Wherever my glory is going to go, the priests that bear the ark, they're just going to walk it from place to place. That's what you got to do, David. So David said, all right, I got it now. Let's go. They go back to Obed-Edom's house. They hoist that ark upon the shoulders of the four priests. The singers start singing. The band starts playing. The flags start waving. And the Bible said they'd walk six paces. Every six paces, they'd stop and make a sacrifice. They'd walk six more paces. And every six steps, they'd stop and give glory to God. My God, I don't know how long it took them to get back, but they'd walk six paces and stop and give God praise and give God glory. Oh, help me, Jesus. And as they're coming into the city, the Bible said it got all over David. He couldn't take it anymore. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. I used to do it better when I was 50. I don't dance as good at 61 as I used to at 50. But David danced. And he danced himself right out of his coat. You remember the days of the beehive hairdos? When the sisters would shout. Hairpins went through the air like speeding bullets. All the kids ducked under the pews. David danced his way out of his king's robe. And the Bible said he put on the priest ephod, the garment of the praiser, the garment of the worshiper. You see, he understood God wasn't interested in his title. He wasn't interested in his position. So he danced himself right out of it. And he put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Let me just speak to anybody here tonight that happens to be COG. That stands for Church of God. I'm honored to be your general overseer. I really am. Hardest job I've ever had in my life, but I'm really honored that the brothers voted me to do it. But I want to tell you, I knew on day one, God wasn't interested in my title. He's not interested in my position. He's not interested in any degree I've got hanging on my wall. He couldn't care less. But I tell you what he is interested in. He's interested in this. Have I come into this place tonight? Have I walked through his gates with thanksgiving? Have I entered his courts with praise? Have I divested myself of my piousness? Have I divested myself of my title? Have I divested myself of my accolades? And have I traded the king's robe for the garment of praise? Have I traded the king's robe for the garment of worship? That's what God's interested in tonight. He don't care about your title. He doesn't care about your position. He wants to know that you have fallen on your face before him in humility and recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what he cares about. David dances his way all the way home. And in the meantime, he's passing out meat and bread and wine. He's just glad to have the glory back in Jerusalem. Everything's fine till he gets to the house. And his wife, Michal, has been watching this whole scene from her upper window. She's watched her king husband dance in the streets and despised him the whole time he was doing it. Help me, Jesus. He walks in and says, "Honey, I'm home." She said, "Oh, it's you. You humiliated me out there." She wasn't out there. She's up in the room. "But you humiliated me out there. Dancing." In her words, naked in front of the maidens of the city. Made it sound like he was immodest. That's not the point at all. She's not referring to him being without clothing. She's referring to the fact that he took off his king's robe to do it. "I'm going to run these aisles before this is over." And she loved him as a king, but she hated him as a worshiper. Anybody ever run into that? Oh, there's folks that love you for your title, but they hate you when you get in the presence of God. You make them uncomfortable when you get in the presence of God. They love you for your title and your position and your piousness, but when you get in his presence, you lose them. Ah. And it's interesting to me. Let me just touch this and I'm leaving. Yeah, right. It's interesting. It's interesting to me that the Bible, when talking about her, puts it this way: Michal, Saul's daughter. Not David's wife, Saul's daughter. She's not identified by matrimony. She's identified by the DNA that she's carrying around in her spirit. She had the same suspicious, cynical, critical spirit her daddy had. That when David would come in to play his harp and try to soothe King Saul's nerves and evil spirit that was tormenting him, Saul would reach for a javelin and try to throw it through the heart of the singer, the heart of the psalmist. And that transcended from him to her. I got news for you tonight. Just in case you thought Saul's daughter died and has been buried 4,000 years ago or so, let me just tell you, she's got cousins, aunts, uncles, distant relatives that have transcended the generations. And every now and then they'll show up in some Pentecostal church somewhere and get that smug look on their face. "You sure you want me back next year? I can quit right now and you'll have me back, but if I go 10 more minutes, it's over. I promise you, it's over." No, they'll show up in a Pentecostal church sometimes and get that smug look on their face. That looks like they've been sprayed with a can of lacquer. Not liquor, lacquer. Something sprayed with a can of liquor. And just dare you to sing it one more time. They'll dare you to praise him one more time. They'll dare you to worship in spirit and in truth. Listen, I've got a philosophy about all that. We pretty well advertise who we are before anybody gets here. I mean, we advertise we're spirit-filled, we're Holy Ghost, gifts of the Spirit, tongue-talking. I welcome anybody and everybody. But when you show up after I've advertised it, don't walk in here expecting me to change just because you don't like it. I am what I am, and that's all I am, and that's all I know how to be. Boy, I tell you what, I made them fighting mad in Cleveland, Tennessee not too long ago. I got up in one of our commencement exercises preaching about like this right here. I mean, I got all these, and they're wonderful people, and they really are. I'm not kidding. They're wonderful people. We've got some wonderful educators and people that have given their life to raising up soldiers to work in the army of the Lord. But I'm standing up there preaching about like I'm preaching now, and I'm looking at this crowd of eager young men and women, and they want to graduate and do a work for God. And here I am, the general overseer of this denomination, and some of them can't wait till that's over. But anyway, I got up there. And I just squared my shoulders back. I said, I've got a word for you. You're looking for a word. You're looking for something you can hang your theological hat on. Here it is, Pentecost. Put up or shut up. Yeah. My God, if you're going to advertise it, then be Pentecostal. If you're going to advertise healing, let somebody get healed. If you're going to advertise revival, then have a revival. If you're going to advertise the move of God, then my God, have a move of God. I'd say the same thing if I was Baptist. Baptist, put up or shut up. But I happen to be Pentecostal. Well, that did it right there, didn't it? That just got my hide fired next year. She had the same spirit her daddy had. And that spirit can still be found in this world. But I love what David said. I promise you, I'm finished. I love what David said. He said, baby doll, I've been on a search for the glory of God. Saul didn't care. He didn't ask. Nobody asked the question. He didn't go looking for it. But I found it. And I got news for you. If you think I danced then, go back and look out your window one more time, because I'm going to dance some more. If you think I rejoiced then, go back and look one more time. I'm going to rejoice some more. I will all the more give God glory and give God praise, because the glory has been found and the glory has returned, because I asked the question. The pertinent question, where is the glory? Stand with me, please.